Such victory was understood to indicate that the God of the victorious king was greater and more powerful than the God of the conquered king. And so when the title was used in reference to Jesus, it would have been understood that he was the messianic ruler of God's kingdom. But as Hebrews explains, Jesus was Son of God in a much greater and real sense than the title had previously connoted. It's of special interest that Son of God language was used of Caesar Augustus, who was not only called Son of God, but Savior as well. One inscription from Asia Minor mentions Caesar's birth as, quote, the beginning of the gospel, unquote, concerning his reign. When these very same terms were used to refer to Jesus, for instance, in Mark's gospel, the gospel writers were inviting readers to contrast and compare the kingdom of Caesar with the kingdom of God. Caesar ruled a vast area known to us as the Roman Empire, but Jesus rules the entire universe. Jesus's God, the Father, is incomparably greater than Caesar's God, Zeus. Caesar's rule ended in history many centuries ago, but Jesus continues to rule and reign at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is the eternal King of all creation. The concept of the Son as the great ruler of God's kingdom and the Son as a member of the Godhead were brought together in the most striking way in Hebrews 1:9, which is one of the many Old Testament quotations put directly on the lips of God as divine speech. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, in reference to the Son. But about the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." The Son as Messiah is here proclaimed not only to have an eternal rule, but is proclaimed by God to be God. The greatest surprise of history is that Israel's Messiah turned out to be none other than God become man. Hebrews teaches that the eternally preexistent Son's role as high priest of the new covenant required his incarnation into the human race. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. As high priest of the human race that is alienated from God by sin, he therefore had to be made like those he represented before God. The necessity of the incarnation means that the Son had to experience all that it means to be a human being and yet not sin. Jesus was repeatedly tempted by Satan to deny his mission and disobey God the Father. On the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced all the psychological agony of impending death, knowing what was about to happen. Through Jesus, God knows what all that we experience in our humanness, most particularly the fear of death and the temptation to disobey God to avoid suffering. As Hebrews 2, verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Like all previous high priests, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. But unlike all other priests, Jesus did not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins, because through all his temptation and suffering, he was without sin. The author of Hebrews notes that ancient Israel had many high priests throughout history because death prevented them from continuing their office. But because Jesus was resurrected, he lives forevermore, and his priesthood is therefore final and permanent. Because Jesus is now alive forever, he will always be humankind's great high priest, always representing us to God and interceding.